Have you ever experienced rejection? I want us to know what kind of rejection I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people who hardly know you and they reject you based on their biases or their assumptions, perhaps. And I'm not talking about loose acquaintances that challenge your Facebook posts about, you know, faith and political issues and other things facing society. I'm talking about the kind of rejection that comes from the people who know you the best. Those who you would consider a part of your community. Those you've grown up with. That kind of rejection is painful for anyone. And what's interesting is that Jesus knew that kind of rejection. Actually, he walked right into it on purpose. You see, Christ exposed himself to the rejection of those who he loved out of a love for God and a love for people. And I think that's fascinating for us because you and I tend to be very much aware of when there's a potential of us being rejected, and therefore we will edit our thoughts and our behaviors so that those who are closest to us don't reject us. It's a common human tendency. Jesus never did that. Jesus spoke truth in love always, and he was rejected for it. In today's passage, Luke records for us the account of Christ's rejection by his own townspeople in Nazareth. If we remember last week, following Christ's defeat of Satan's temptations, Jesus was teaching now in the synagogues. He had been doing so for some time in the area of Galilee. And the report of his power and his words went out like wildfire, but when he comes to his hometown, it's a different story. Instead of glory, he gets rejection from the people who knew him the best. Now this section here, as we begin Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it starts a new section in Luke that we're going to be looking at for the next few months, and it extends all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, having to deal with his ministry in Galilee, his public ministry. Now unlike Matthew and Mark's gospel, Luke takes the account of Christ's rejection and he front loads it. He puts it at the beginning of Christ's public ministry. He's not following a strict chronology here. It's a thematic one. And he's doing this for a reason, so that his readers can frame the rest of Christ's ministry. What's it going to be like? He wants us to see the nature of what Jesus has come to do and what will happen. You see, Christ came to set his people free from sin, but he would be rejected by most of his own people. You see, Jesus was not the kind of Savior that they were looking for or they thought that they needed. So we're going to consider this account of Christ's rejection in his hometown in five parts. The first thing we're going to look at is verse 16 to 17, and that's his custom. Jesus actually had a custom. Number two, we're going to look at his message. That's verse 17 to 21. Then we're going to look at the people's response to Christ's preaching. That's in verse 22 to 24. And then Christ's rebuke of their response in verse 25 to 27. And then his response in verse 28 to 30. And as we're looking at all those things, we're going to break along the way and make some application for us today. So let's look first at Jesus' custom. Take a look there in verse 16 to 17. We see, "Oh brother, I beat you to the punch this time, but I'll take both." Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you. So we're in verse 16, and we see here that Jesus had a custom, and that custom was to go into the synagogues every Sabbath. We can contextualize that for our audience today, and we can say Jesus was a churchgoer. He was there every Sabbath. Now we can tell by verse 14 and 15 that he'd been teaching in the synagogues of Galilee for some time. His reputation was spreading. And for those of you who don't know this morning, synagogues were local places where the Jews gathered for worship and instruction, specifically on the Sabbath. That was the holy day of rest and reflection for the ancient people of God. On our calendar, it's Saturday. And from what we know of ancient synagogue services, lay people were given the opportunity to read Scripture. And this is the case here in verse 16 and 17. Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He stands up to read. He's given the scroll by the attendant. And he reads, and from that point he begins to teach from there. And Luke tells us in verse 16 that that was his custom, his pattern of ministry. That's important to note. Now, it's not a main point of Luke's, but I've got to note it because, you see, Jesus did have a pattern within the establishment of the day. Jesus wasn't anti-establishment, is what I want us to see here. He actually meshed right into it. Now, the establishment was anti-Jesus. It's another story. But I want us to see this here in the practice of our Savior, because today it is very popular, especially in pseudo-Christian circles, for people to be anti-establishment. As though there was something inherently bad about an organized group of individuals that met regularly. You hear this often today. Well, I love Jesus, but the church isn't for me. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus loved people, so he went to where they were gathered. He was okay with their organization. Now, some people today are looking to do away with the public gathering of God's people and saying, you know, we can just be Christians on our own, but Jesus didn't do that, so I don't understand how people can make any sense of that. You see, Jesus wasn't anti-establishment, and therefore we as his people shouldn't be. He was anti-hypocrisy, but I submit to you this morning that being anti-establishment is actually hypocritical. To say that you love Jesus but can't stand being around his people and make no effort to organize and join with them in advancing the gospel, well, that's a bit hypocritical. That's anti-gospel, really. You see, Christ's love for his people moved him toward them, not away. And if his love is in us, then it should move us in the same direction. So here we are back in the synagogue. And according to the custom, in the synagogue, Jesus is given the scroll of Isaiah. And now we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the entire book of Isaiah was contained in one massive scroll. So you had these two big circular pillars and they would unroll it and you could unroll the whole book. But what's important for us to see here this morning is that Jesus actually chooses the passage. Look there in verse 17, right at the end of the passage. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He wasn't told to do this. This was Jesus specifically going to a particular passage in Isaiah that was pregnant with meaning and that his audience would have understood to be messianic. They knew that that particular passage had to deal with the Messiah. And so he intentionally goes there. And then we see his message. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, to show his identity and his purpose. This passage refers to the Messiah who would be anointed by God and empowered by his Spirit to bring in the promised peace of God's kingdom. And that rule was coming in through Jesus. Now we've got to note something interesting. Jesus actually stops the quote from Isaiah chapter 61. He stops it midway through verse 2 on purpose. Because if you go back to the original statement in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2, it ends with this clause, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now look carefully there in verse 19 and 18 of Luke. You see how that goes? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Full stop. There's a lot in that next word, "and." There's a whole epoch of time. It's the difference between Jesus' first advent that we're celebrating here at Christmas, his first coming to announce God's favor, and then his second coming, which has to do with God's vengeance. Jesus was bringing in the time of the Lord's favor, the good news of God's grace to sinners and freedom from sin and freedom from Satan and freedom from death, but it was not yet time for God's vengeance that's coming at his second advent. Now, in all these things that we read in the Isaiah quote, we need to note two things. Number one, they were both spiritual and physical aspects.
here in Jesus' work and ministry. He indeed opened up the eyes of the physically blind, but he also opened up spiritually blind eyes. He did set people free from the oppression of diseases, but he also set free people who were captive to the demonic. And here Christ makes it clear that his role and his purpose in his first advent was not to be a savior from political oppression, but spiritual. Everything's contained there in the Isaiah quote. And for you and I, as Jesus' church this morning, we need to carry that message forward. That there is real liberty, there is real freedom, spiritual and with physical effects, in Jesus. There's liberty and freedom from sin and Satan in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, the gospel is not primarily social justice. It's not. The gospel leads to social justice, that's for certain, but it doesn't start with social justice. And there seems to be this confusion that we have in our modern day and age that people are willing to sub out the proclamation of freedom from sin and Satan and death in Jesus and substitute that for, here's a good works institution called the church that's there for the betterment of society and we're all about social justice. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We can't get things confused. It's the message first. Now, of course, please don't misunderstand me. The church does benefit society, but she's primarily about the message of Christ, and I don't want us to be confused about this because it seems like a great many people are. The other day, I got a knock on the door. It was one of my neighbors who is from an unnamed Middle Eastern country. And she knocks on my door, and she knows I'm a pastor, and she starts pleading with me in very, very broken English that I need to help her get her daughter immigrated to Canada. And I'm trying to understand this woman, and I'm like, okay, great, tell me the story, give me everything broken down. And I'm realizing, in the middle of the conversation, I'm like, why does she think I have the authority to get her daughter into the country? Like, yeah, I'm a pastor and stuff, and maybe I've got a decent reputation in some circles. But really? Like, you think I can do this? My church can do this? Like, we can help, but we don't have authority in this area. You see, my role and my authority is not to get people into Canada. My role and my authority is to get people into the kingdom. That's my function. That's our function. Now, I'm going to help her. I gave her my number, so please don't think, oh, Pastor Jay is a bit of a jerk. No. We're going to talk about this. But my function and my role is ultimately the gospel, because it doesn't matter whether or not she or her whole family gets here to Canada. It's a matter of, do they get into the kingdom? See, the gospel is a message of liberty for captives of sin and Satan. And when people embrace that message, when there is a heart transformation, then society follows. Then society changes. But you got to change the hearts of people first, not social structure. That's like putting Band-Aid on a broken bone. It doesn't work. You've got to change it from the inside out. And only the gospel does that. And people need to hear that message first. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and what Luke describes here, the scene in the synagogue, is absolutely electric. Look there in verse 20. Jesus rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant. He sits down, and the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him. Everybody is totally transfixed on Jesus. They are at the edge of their seat. You see, word had already reached Nazareth that Jesus was about doing some unusually glorious activities. And they obviously knew him because he grew up there. But there's more here to their excitement. You see, they knew the significance of the Isaiah passage that he just read. And they're waiting, okay, what's Jesus' commentary on this passage? And I submit to you, he drops a bomb on them that they weren't expecting. You see, the bomb that he drops in verse 21 is that today, that means in their hearing right now, that scripture was being fulfilled. And when he says that, what's happening in the Jewish mind is they would have understood that as nothing short of a claim to be the Messiah. That's exactly what he was doing, and he was doing it on purpose. Now, it's true that throughout the Gospels, Jesus never overtly came out and said, "Hey guys, I'm the Messiah, look over here." No. He was much more tactful about it and wise about it. But we do see, not only here in Luke's Gospel, but throughout all the Gospels, Jesus continues to press this point. He affirms that all of the Old Testament prophetic promises point to him. And he unapologetically points to himself as the Messiah who is anointed to bring the good news of the forgiveness of sins. Now we need to look at verse 22. The response that they have to him is a bit confusing. I don't know about you, but when you read this the first time, you're like, hang on a second. It sounds like they're responding to him really positively, doesn't it? Like, look there closely at verse 22. They spoke well of him, and they marveled at literally the words of grace coming from his mouth. But I want us to see this, that we've got to interpret that through verse 22. That awestruck wonder was not belief. It was disbelief. You see, the end of verse 22 frames the whole thing. Is this not Joseph's son? Now, in order to expand on that, we see a little bit more information in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13. They weren't speaking all well of him. They were speaking well of his works, but then they started to discredit him right there in the synagogue and said, "This is the Jesus who we knew. We grew up with this. His brothers and sisters are here. Who does this guy think he is?" You see, I want us to see, especially with the other gospel accounts, that they did not disbelieve the reports about what Jesus was doing, his miracles, and his power. They disbelieved what he said of himself right there, right then. They were filled with awe and wonder at his power and words, but they utterly rejected him because they couldn't accept that their hometown boy was now claiming to be Messiah. You see, Jesus wasn't the Savior they wanted. They didn't want to be saved from sin and Satan. They wanted to be saved from political oppressors. They wanted a ruling, reigning, glorious king, not some guy that they grew up with. It's interesting to see that this response continues even today, outside of Jewish circles, right? Well, Jesus is a great man. He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. He's a wonderful miracle worker. Even some secular historians will admit that. But he's not the Messiah. There's no way. He's too common. At this moment, Jesus displays an awareness of people's thoughts. And he knows their disbelief, and he addresses it. Look there in verse 23. He says, "Doubtless," in other words, "no doubt, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Now that proverb was very well known in the time, both in Greek and in Jewish literature. It was really a challenge for him to prove his claim by doing miracles. Now we find out through Mark and also Matthew that Jesus actually didn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of the people's disbelief. But I want us to understand, it wasn't because he was somehow power shorted because of people's lack of faith, like, "Oh, he needed our faith in order to do a miracle." No. It's because God doesn't respond to distrust with acts of power. He knows whether or not you're actually really believing, and he'll dial things back if you're not. That's exactly what was going on there in Nazareth. But there's a couple things I want us to see. On the positive side, we can tell by the people's reaction that Jesus was so fully human that nobody expected anything as he grew up for 30 years among his town folk. Can you imagine that? Any of you know somebody here that you've known for like a long, long time? Like, let's just say 10 years. You know them pretty well, right? How would you respond to somebody who would say something like this? You know they're just a regular person. They've just hung out. They're one of the guys, one of the gals. Nothing special. And all of a sudden, okay, I'm the one that messianic prophecy points to. Whoa, that's a bit mind-blowing. But on the negative side, we can see this, that there's that old adage that's made true here, familiarity breeds contempt. In verse 24, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Now when you see often in our translation, truly, when Jesus says truly, he's actually saying amen, amen. It's that word spoken at the end of a phrase that often means it's true, it's true. And here and elsewhere, Jesus, what he does is he uses it to introduce a truth statement. So he's saying, listen, it's really true, guys, that no prophet is respected or accepted among his family, his relatives, and his old friends. Now there's two things going on here I want us to see. One, this is a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate rejection by the nation of Israel. It is a microcosmic rejection of his own townsfolk, and then the nation comes later. There was a cross on the horizon for Christ. But for us here, there's something very important to consider. We too will be without honor among those who know us best. You see, we're not prophets in the Old Testament sense, but we do, as followers of Christ, bring the message of Christ. And Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now you can follow the logic there. So when you and I speak the message of the gospel of Christ, crucified for sinners and freedom from sin and death, people hear Christ and they either reject or accept. I don't know about you, but when you experience God's grace and power in our lives, I'm not sure if you're shocked that your immediate family members and old friends seem hardened to your testimony. Like, why is that? Some of you got saved young in life, some of you come from saved families, and that's all wonderful, but when you get saved a little later in life, and then you go back into your unbelieving sphere of influence, and you're really excited because you found out that this Jesus stuff is true, and you start trying to talk to like old high school friends and maybe old coworkers and old family members, and they just kind of look at you like, "Who are you? You got religion? What is this? Why is this disdain? Why do they reject your testimony?" But then you talk to somebody who doesn't even know you, and all of a sudden it seems like they're willing to listen. Well, let me remind you that these people who have seen you in diapers and your awkward phase and probably at your worst, when you come to them and want to tell them about God's grace, they're like, "Really? You want to tell me? I know who you are. You're that guy or that girl." But that's the whole point. We're the people who are in need of grace. So I want us to see something here this morning. It's inevitable that if you're going to follow a rejected Messiah, you're going to just need to have to get used to being rejected. That's the reality. And that's a hard thing for us to swallow, because nobody here likes being rejected. Raise your hand, those who like being rejected, right now. Yeah, I kind of thought so. But it's inevitable. If you and I are going to follow a rejected Savior, we in turn will be rejected, sometimes by the people who we hold most dear. That's part of the cost. And Jesus is telling us this to comfort us, to prepare us, even to encourage us. You see, people who have known us before will most likely dismiss our testimony, but we need to follow Jesus' example, witness to them anyway. Jesus did exactly that. He went to a place where I'm sure Christ knew would be his hardest audience, but he did it anyway out of love for them. And I really appreciated what Mark said in his prayer earlier on, because here we are at Christmas time where you and I have the opportunity to gather with a whole crowd of our family members who probably don't know Jesus. And we're getting together for what purpose? To celebrate the birth of Jesus? Do you think maybe he might come up in the conversation? But there's this thing in the back of our mind that, they're never going to believe me. Who cares? Say it anyway. Ask the question. Who do you think this Jesus is that we get together to feast over and drink over and exchange gifts over? Was he simply just a good man, a prophet, a miracle worker, or was he actually the Messiah? And let me tell you why I believe he is and why that's important to you. You need to take advantage of the time. Each of us are responsible to the families that God has put us in. You know that? You're responsible to your unsaved family members for the gospel that you carry. So be very careful not to reject them when they reject you. You need to keep holding out the light. And by God's grace, in time, they may come to know him and to know the hope that you have. Now let's take a look in verse 25 and 27. Christ's rebuke. In response to their disbelief, Jesus rebukes them, not just by simply stating a truth. He actually gives them a bit of a history lesson and a warning, really, from history in verse 25 to 27. He cites two great prophets in Israel's past that administered in a time of widespread unbelief in the nation. And he compares their disbelief to his audience. Now, in Elijah's day, God had sent a 3.5-year famine on Israel, and the prophet wasn't sent to anyone in Israel, any widow in Israel. Instead, he was sent to a pagan widow to bring respite from the famine. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17. And in Elisha's day, he was Elijah's successor. There were many people, God's people, suffering from leprosy in Israel, but God sent his prophet only to a Syrian general. That was one of Israel's sworn enemies. You see, God's people rejected his prophets, so he sent them elsewhere. This is a fantastic warning and rebuke. If you could slap somebody in the face, that's what Jesus just did. But it was a slap in love, obviously. You see, what he's saying here is, look, God passed over his people in the past because of their unbelief. He went to pagans. You see, really what he's saying is, you, in your unbelief, you're actually worse off than those godless people over there. You see those people over there that you think are unworthy and that you hate? Your unbelief is putting you in a bad position, worse than they, because God actually went to them when you rejected him. That's incredible. Jesus showed that they're in danger of the same fate. He's exposing their disbelief, but he's also exposing something else that I want us to see this morning, because I think it's very relevant for us. He's exposing their, and here's the word of the day, ethnocentrism. You impress your friends with that word. Let me explain. When I use that term, I mean this. When any group of people compares themselves to outsiders by using the cultural norms of their own group, it's viewing the world, if you will, through your own culture, whatever culture that may be, and believing and assuming that it is superior. That's what they were doing. You see, they thought they were better off because of their heritage. And they weren't. It was faith that was the issue, and they didn't have any. They were rejecting Christ. Now, this was a massive problem for Jewish people, but I want us to see it's a massive problem for everyone, everywhere. We've all got this problem. The Easterner, the Westerner, the Southerner, the Northerner, the theater goer and the football fan, the Edmontonian and the Calgarian. See, you laugh at it. But guys, this is pride. And God hates it. And I don't care if you live in Edmonton or Calgary, drop it. No one can claim special privileges before God on the basis of their background or culture. You see, the beautiful thing here, we're all tempted to do this, okay? I get it. We're all tempted to look through our cultural lens and make judgments, but the gospel levels everyone. Absolutely everyone, every place, every tribe, every tongue, every race, every nation. We stand in God's favor through faith. And the only basis by which anyone can come to receive from God is to believe. A humble and repentant faith in Jesus. And through that, we are accepted by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. So this morning, you see this rebuke to the townsfolk of Nazareth is a warning for us. We've got to be very careful, not only just to fail to believe, but we've got to be very careful not to fall into this sin of ethnocentrism. You see, all of us have ethnocentric tendencies, whether we want to admit it or not. We make judgments of others based on our own cultural practices. I mean, you've heard this before, right? Oh, their kids run around too much. Says who? Maybe your kids don't run around enough. Right? Oh, they're so slow and they're just not productive enough. Well, maybe they put more value on relationships than productivity than you do. Or, man, those people are way too organized. Well, maybe you're not organized enough. Everybody does this. Be careful. Be careful. You see, today, some of the most prominent issues in our society are actually related to ethnocentrism. Prejudices are just exploding onto our society at a breakneck speed. Everybody's offended about everything, and everybody's wondered, well, what do we do to solve this problem? Well, the answer is faith in Christ. It's the greatest leveling factor in the entire universe. It puts everybody on the same level, and this is where the church gets to lead the way in God's grace. You see, the gospel of God's grace unites the theater goer and the football fan. They sit at the same table. It's world reaching. So I want us to be careful this morning that we never forget this warning in the cultural bubbles that you and I all inhabit. Finally, in Christ's response, 28 and 30, verse 28 and 30. Look carefully there. In hearing that because of their unbelief, people outside their culture are better off, the townspeople just flip right out. And Luke writes that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And when we read wrath there, that's not the wrath of God, this settled opposition against sin because of his holiness. No, 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 no. This is wrath like I'm pulling my hair. I don't have any, but I'm pulling my hair out of my head and I want to kill you. I'm so mad. That's exactly what's happening here. And that's what they try to do. They try to kill Christ by throwing him off a cliff. You see, because in hearing his rebuke of their disbelief and the rejection through a history lesson, they just don't want anything of it. They stop their ears and they'd rather kill one of their townsmen than deal with the reality. You know, I find it fascinating when I hear people say this, why can't you Christians be more like Jesus? You ever hear that before? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, in some cases, it is a justified rebuke. But in other cases, it's just an ignorant statement. I mean, we hear so many people here say, oh, I've got a hard time with the church and Christians, but Jesus, I really like. Well, I submit to you that is completely untrue, because people have a real hard time with Jesus. They had a hard time with him here in the Scripture. And especially today when they're confronted with his own claims from Scripture that if he is accepted, there is forgiveness and favor. But if he is rejected, then there is rejection and judgment. And many recoil at the message. But that's exactly what he said. And they tried to kill him for it. In verse 30, we read, "But he passed through their midst, and he went away." And this is where we're going to end today. We're not too sure. Commentators are divided, and I'm not really 100% sure if this was a miraculous passing through them, or if he just walked right through an angry crowd and was protected by God's providence. I don't think Jesus kind of like, you know, X-Men'd it through a crowd and just kind of, you know, transported his way. He could have. But I think that defeats the point of the Scripture. What is implied here is God's sovereignty over this event. They wanted to kill him there and then, but God would not allow them to. You see, Jesus would not be stoned by an angry mob in an obscure town in Galilee. He would be raised up on a cross outside of the center of the religious and political life of his people. He'd be crucified unjustly. He would die horrifically under the wrath of God, and he would die publicly so that the world could see the salvation of God, Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. But I want us to see here, and this is my last point, in this account, their rejection of Jesus leads to their loss. Look at those last words in verse 30. Those are haunting. "He went away, and he never came back." That was it. The curtain fell on Nazareth. There's no other record that he ever returned. He left them in their disbelief and sin because they willfully rejected him. Now, in contrast to their rejection, later on, we'll get into this in the next message, Luke shows in the preceding chapters that Jesus moved throughout all the other places in Galilee, and people who accepted him received healing and forgiveness and freedom from devils. And here we have man raging against God in all of his pride, and that never ends well. You see, they wanted a Savior who would bring vengeance upon their enemies. They did not want a Savior who would bring liberty from their sin. And so the question that we need to wrestle with this morning is really, what kind of Savior are you looking for? What kind of Savior are you looking for? Are you looking for one who delivers you from sin and death? Or are you looking for one who kills your enemies? Now, the interesting thing is, and the paradox, is in Jesus, we actually find both. But we need his grace and mercy first. And here in Luke's account of Christ's rejection, we see one simple truth, that Jesus is a gentleman. If you tell him to get lost, he will. But don't count on him coming back. I pray this morning that none of us miss out on God's grace in disbelieving this morning, that none of us miss out on God's grace in our pride this morning, because for those who believe in Christ, there is liberty from sin, there is sight for the spiritually blind, and there is the joy of God's unmerited favor. May it be all ours today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth that Jesus himself was rejected. And thank you for the reminder, Lord, that as we follow Christ, as we follow a rejected Savior, that we too must be ready to receive rejection. But thank you that his love motivates us to face it. Thank you that his cross motivates us to face it. Thank you that his resurrection and your Spirit gives us the power to face it, because none of us could do it in our own strength. Lord, thank you for this time and reflecting on this truth. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.